When you have Father's Day last Sunday, you have 4th of July, the Sunday before July 4th next Sunday, and you want to preach on those things, it's hard to be in a series and have the series go, preach a Father's Day message, then preach out of the series, then have July 4th message. But that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to go back to our series, Acts chapter 3. Sometimes it's difficult to know if I should just preach something else or can continue the series. But Acts chapter 3, we've already looked at the first 16 verses, and this morning we're going to look at verses 17, 18, and the first part of verse 19. Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 17 to 19. But so that we have the full context, I would like to read up until verse 19, verses 1 through 19 of Acts chapter 3. Would you please stand as I read? As you follow along, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 3, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So here we see the healing. Peter now will take this healing to exalt the healer, not the one who's been healed. So the healing is not about the lame man. The healing is about the healer. So we begin in verse 11. Here we see the healer identified. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Who's the healer? It's not Peter. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So Peter clearly identifies who the true healer is. He had the opportunity to make himself look good, but he makes God look good. So now we see the healer's intention, verses 17 to 26, but we're going to read through 19. "And now, brethren," so here's this transition, "and now, brethren, I wot." Anybody use that word this week? An old archaic word that means "I know." "I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." That's where I want to end this morning. That your sins may be blotted out. What is the need of every sinner? What is the need of every person? That your sins might be blotted out. Father, I pray that as we look into this, thy word this morning and these three verses, that you would use it. Lord, may we be open to hearing, hearts prepared, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God did the healing through Peter. Why did God heal this man? God's intention of healing this man goes beyond giving this man the ability to walk. God is good. And God's goodness is to lead these people to something. God's goodness to us is intentional. That's why I'm saying we see the healer's intention beginning in verse 17 all the way down to verse 26. God intends to do something. God is good. And his goodness is to lead these people. Where? To lead these people where? Well, later on in the service, we're going to be looking at Romans 2:4, where it says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And there's one command given in these verses, verses 17 to 26, and it's found in verse 19. It's the very first word. Out loud, please. And the second word, be converted. A command to repent. That's Peter's message to these people as he preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, as he preaches about these prophets and what they said. The gist of it is, you need to repent. You need to repent. So as Peter is addressing the Jews right here in the temple in Solomon's portico, he is very pointed about their relationship with the healer. And he deals with what I could see here were four issues that I think Peter addresses in these verses from verses 17 to 26. Four issues I say that the sinner must face because he's preaching to sinners, unconverted people. And there's four issues that I see. Let me just give you those four issues up front. We're only going to look at two of them this morning. But I want you to see the four issues that sinners must face. Here's the first one in this passage. It's ignorance. Verses 17 and 18. Ignorance. The second issue is repentance. Verses 19 to 21. The third issue sinners must face is authority. Verses 22 to 24. Well, who's the authority? Who are you to say? And the fourth issue is that of priority, verses 25 to 26. So the first issue the sinner must face is found in verses 17 and 18. It's the issue of ignorance. Let me just say right up front, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. But notice how Peter addresses these Jews. And he says, and now, and he calls them brethren. Now he's not addressing them as Christian brothers, but as Jewish brethren. And you'll understand that because later on he talks about Abraham. So you are my brothers when it comes to the fact that we are descendants of Abraham. And now, brethren. And then he talks about something that bothers people, not so much in verse 17, but in verse 18. We have to start with verse 17 because we're doing this chronologically. In verse 17, he deals with the free will of man. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Peter says, I wot, I had known. Peter had known that what they did through ignorance. When Jesus was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet I said, ignorance is no excuse. So I want us to look at the question about which they chose to be ignorant. The question about what they chose to be ignorant about. And it's this. Was Jesus sent by God? Who is Jesus? And that is a question about which they chose to remain ignorant. Peter states the facts. He says in verse 13, God hath glorified his Son, Jesus. And in verse 14, he calls him the Holy One and the Just. And in verse 15, he calls him the Prince of Life. Peter very clearly states who Jesus Christ is, to the contrary of what they would say. Paul himself later on in the same book of Acts would say, I thought I must do all kinds of things against him. You see, the Jews are set against Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Holy One and the Just. He is the Prince of Life. These are facts that Jesus himself had made known when he walked upon this earth. We know that he made these things clear because some became disciples. Others chose not to listen. The ones Peter's now addressing. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 22. When Peter is preaching in his previous sermon, and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Peter is giving a historical account how Jesus made himself clearly known. And it was through miracles. And people wondered in amazement at the miracles that Jesus was performing. So their ignorance is due to the fact that they didn't listen. They didn't listen to what Jesus did. They didn't listen to the Old Testament prophets. And Peter's going to make that very clear. Four or five times in this passage, he talks about the prophets. Here's what the prophets said. Here's what the prophets said. They chose not to listen. They had been told by the prophets. They had been told by the disciples themselves when Jesus sent them out two by two. Jesus himself had told them, but they chose not to listen. Thus, they chose ignorance. Here's the free will of man. What things do we choose to be ignorant of? You know, when you have children and you tell them not to do something, and then they do it, and then they say, but I didn't know. What was the problem? They hadn't listened to you when you told them not to do what they did, that they later on say, I didn't know. They chose to be ignorant. You told them, you know parents about this, you probably told them 500, 600 times. They chose not to listen. These people had been, they had the Old Testament. They had Jesus walking upon this earth performing miracles. They knew, but they chose to put it out of their minds. And they are indeed ignorant. They crucified him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that had they known, they would not have crucified him. But they chose to be ignorant. Sometimes we ignore things that happen to us in our bodies. We ignore the pain, or we ignore something. And your wife comes along and says, you better get that checked out. Like my wife did this last week. And then I found out I had shingles yesterday. So, I could say, I didn't know I had shingles. And I could go on in ignorance. But now I went to the doctor and he told me I have shingles. So, I can keep denying it. We are responsible for the sins that we commit, even in ignorance. And when someone discovers that they have sinned unknowingly, I'm going to the Old Testament where Moses is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when a sinner discovers that he has sinned unknowingly, he must still pay. Let me read to you Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So don't think that because Peter is saying you did this in ignorance, that that excuses these people. Any more than it excuses the people in the Old Testament when they committed a sin unknowingly. They were still guilty. They must still bear their iniquity. As you see in the Old Testament. There's the question about which they chose to be ignorant. Secondly, I want you to see the conduct about which they chose to be ignorant. Their own conduct is specified in verse 17. Ye did it. What did they do? They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, you denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just. Verse 14, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. There's the conduct about which they chose to be ignorant. People have one of two responses to what they do in ignorance. And this will be very plain to you when I mention these. Number one, to make excuses to try to justify their actions. That's due to pride. Or two, they feel horrible, guilty, and they want to make things right. That's humility. Those are two of the responses to what people do in ignorance. They have to justify themselves, or they say, no, what I did was wrong, and have to humble themselves. But so you see in verse 17, the free will of man. But then what do you see in verse 18? God's sovereign plan. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer. Here's that tension we see so many times in the scripture. But these men were free to do what they did. They crucified Jesus, but who had determined ahead of time that this would be done? God did. So who's responsible? That the Messiah would suffer was plainly showed before. But those things which God before had showed by God's prophets, and the fact that Jesus would suffer, that the Messiah would suffer, was at variance with Jewish expectations. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They wanted a king. It was even difficult for the 12 disciples to accept. Even for the one preaching this message. Who's preaching? Peter? What did Peter say to the Lord when Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, Peter? Peter's the one who said, no, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus had to turn to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. So a suffering Messiah is at variance with what the Jews expected. They weren't expecting a suffering Messiah, even after the resurrection. Jesus had to say to the two on the road to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, even his own disciples, the 500 of them, did not even understand that he needs to suffer. Neither did these Jews, these unconverted. And Peter is saying, what you did to him, you did in ignorance, but God had this planned out. So does that excuse them? Since God had this planned out? No. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23 where we saw this before. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's man's free will. God had planned the death of Jesus. Men had carried out the death of Jesus. So in chapter 2 and verse 23, you see human freedom and divine necessity joining hands in a way we don't understand. And so people will take this and say, well, I'm for the Calvinist part. Well, I'm for the Arminian part. Forget the names. Quit identifying yourself with some Arminius or Calvin. Here's the facts. The Bible teaches election. But the Bible teaches man's free will. How are you going to justify that? You never will. We will never understand that. We just have to acknowledge the Bible teaches it. And the Bible teaches that we are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm not just supposed to say, well, you're apparently not part of the elect, so I'm not going to witness to you. That is not my responsibility. God, having known ahead of time what the people would do, had already determined and planned what he would do. So who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? Is it these people or is it God? We see the answer in the very first word of verse 19. What is it? Out loud. Repent. So who's responsible? You sinners need to understand you're responsible. Otherwise, why would he say repent? Repentance is necessary. And so here we see the issue of repentance, verses 19 to 21, although we're going to only see the first part of verse 19 this morning. Although ignorance is no excuse, listen to me, and I'm quoting from somebody now, it does mitigate so as to make possible a merciful offer of repentance. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 that he obtained mercy in persecuting people because he did it in unbelief, but in ignorance. If Paul had been willful, no repentance would have been possible to him. Folks, here's the danger. Here's the danger when we don't do something in ignorance, but we do it deliberately. It's this: a reprobate mind. Doing something deliberately puts you in danger of having a reprobate mind. Now, please listen to me, and I would like you to go with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, where we see that very phrase used, reprobate mind. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It's interesting, there's a play on words in this verse. They don't approve of having God in their minds. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want God in their minds. So God gives them over to a disapproved mind. This is a mind that has lost its ability to discern between right and wrong. Follow me as I read verses 29 to 32. Look at these lists of things that they do. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They do these things deliberately. They know that these are things that God hates, and yet they do these things deliberately. What kind of people is this typical of? Well, those kind of people are mentioned in verses 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. It's talking about lesbianism. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly. Talking about homosexuality. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Folks, it's one thing. It's one thing to struggle with this sin, and there are many who struggle with it. But it's another thing to flaunt it. It's another thing to march in a parade and call it Gay Pride Parade. That's what this passage is talking about. Those who flaunt it, those who are proud of it, and basically shake their fist at God when they live this kind of a lifestyle. There are sins of ignorance. There are those who don't know, and they need to know. This is a sin that God hates. But there are others who know it, and yet deliberately continue in it. I want to take you to an Old Testament passage, Numbers chapter 15. Please go with me to this, where we see sins of ignorance and sins of defiance. Numbers chapter 15. The Bible here is talking about sins that are committed unknowingly. In fact, from verses 22 all the way through verse 29, the Bible is addressing those who commit sins unknowingly. For example, just look at verse 25. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their offering before the Lord for their ignorance. It's one thing to sin in ignorance, and yet they still must bring an offering. But then I want you to notice what he says in verses 30 and 31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. You may have a note in your Bible that says defiantly, and that's exactly right. The soul that doeth aught defiantly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. When it says the same reproacheth the Lord, that means he blasphemes God. Verse 31, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. This is a very sobering passage. A man who sins ignorantly and a man who sins defiantly. So here's the issue of repentance we're looking at in Acts chapter 3. Repent ye therefore. So repentance is necessary. Repentance is necessary for what? Two things. And we're only going to get to one of them today. Repentance is necessary for removal. For removal. What needs removing? Sins. They need to be, as Peter is preaching here, that your sins may be blotted out. That's an interesting word there. It literally means to anoint out, or to smear out, or to wipe away. In fact, it's translated to wipe away two times in the book of Revelation, where you'll read this, and God shall do what with your tears? And God shall wipe away your tears, or God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, which tells us something. The only ones who will have their tears wiped away are those who have had their sins wiped away. But before this wiping away, there's two imperatives. We see that verse that says that your sins may be blotted out. Well, what must take place so that your sins may be blotted out? Repentance and be converted. What brings a man to a place of repentance? Two things. And not one of two, but both. A knowledge of God is the first thing. Seeing God as who He is makes me see myself as I am. A knowledge of God. If a person has a knowledge of who God is, how do you get to know God? Through His Word. But specifically, if you've ever led somebody to the Lord and you say, you know what, you've broken the commandments that reflect who God is. The Ten Commandments reflect who God is. Secondly, the goodness of God. I told you we were going to get back to this. The goodness of God. As the recipients of God's law, the Jews recognized God for who he is, but they did not recognize God's goodness in Jesus Christ. I'm hoping you follow me here. They had a knowledge of God. Did not the Jews have they had a knowledge of God's law, but yet they did not have a knowledge. They did not recognize God's goodness in Jesus Christ. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We said, oh, God is so good to send his son to die on the cross for my sins. And when you're saved, you recognize that God is good to do that. But what are the Jews looking at? They're looking at their own goodness. But I'm good. Repent. Repent of what? Of your own goodness. You must see that it is God's goodness, not your own. Are you there in Acts chapter 3? Quickly, just go to chapter 10. And notice in another sermon that Peter is preaching to Cornelius. In fact, we were looking at this chapter last week on Father's Day. And notice what Peter said when he was preaching to Cornelius in chapter 10 of verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing what? Good. Everything he did was good. God sent the goodness of Jesus into this world, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so Jesus was healing, and it was good. Peter, used of God, heals this lame man. Who does Peter exalt? Not himself. He exalts God. It is God who is good here, folks. You need to repent. God is using his goodness to this lame man, listen, to lead these people. Where? Now we go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Where is God leading these people through his goodness? Romans 2, 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his what? His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, here's ignorance, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? It leads you to repentance. Goodness, here in Romans 2, 4, are things that happen to you that are useful, that are good, that are pleasant. Do good things happen to unsaved people? All the time. You know, when it was raining today, it didn't just rain here on the church property. Well, we're good enough to receive God's rain. You know what? It was raining over there too. All these houses, well, they must be good people, right? It was raining in our neighborhood and people, but the Bible says, you know what? He causes his rain to fall upon the just and the and on the unjust at the same. So God is good. And people think, well, God is allowing this to happen. We must be good. People always want to reflect on their own goodness, and good things happen to good people, they think. According to the Bible, good things happen to bad people, unjust people. Why? God is using that goodness to lead them to something. To repentance. We tend to think it's due to our own goodness. It's interesting. When bad things happen, people blame God. And when good things happen, they take the credit. Here in Romans 2, 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee. It leads you. Literally, it is guiding you. It is bringing you to a certain place. Folks, we're wrong to think that good things that happen to us indicate my own goodness. Receiving good is not an indication of my goodness. It is an indication of God's goodness. And he is leading you to repentance. You Jews, here assembled in Solomon's portico of the temple, please understand something. Repent. I know you did this in ignorance, but that's no excuse. A price still must be paid. Repent. And the word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? That the good you have received is not due to your own goodness, but God's. That the good that this man just received is not due to his own goodness. Is there anything in here about this man's goodness? Nothing at all. It's all about the grace of God. God in his mercy and in his grace allowed this man to be healed of his lameness. You and I are recipients of God's grace. You see, it is grace that brings salvation. Titus chapter 1, please with me. Actually, Titus chapter 2. Please don't tire of turning to Scripture. I want you to see this. This is always good for us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Grace brings salvation. Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to whom? All men." All men. People say, well, is that guy over there in Africa? Does he know? To all men. God's grace has appeared to all men. It brings salvation. Look at verse chapter 3 and look at verses 5. Look at verse 7. That being justified by what? By his grace. God's grace brings salvation. God's grace brings justification. How do you know that a man has repented or changed his mind about something? By what repent implies there in Acts 3:19. Repent and what? I know I'm going from passage to passage, but stay with me. Go back to 3:19 because I'm going to show something here in Titus chapter 2 and 3 here in a minute. God's grace brings salvation and it also brings justification. Repentance. Repent and be. Why is that word converted there? Repent and be converted. Well, what repentance means is implied and be converted. Literally, it's not be converted, it's literally and convert. Repent and convert. It means to turn around. Literally, it's a change of direction. Turn from sin and turn to God. Turn from sin and turn to God. A true change of mind is seen in a change of direction. Acts 26:18. It is a turning to light from darkness, to God from the power of Satan, to God from yourself. How do you know a man has changed his mind? He changes direction. He goes a different direction. Now, back to Titus chapter 2. We saw what it said in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's repentance in there, but now you see in verse 12, what does God's grace teach us? A new direction. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 7. We saw that there is being justified by his grace. What follows that? The change of direction. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Maintaining good works. Now there's a change of direction. Anytime there is true repentance, there is true change in direction. Anytime there's a truly changed mind, there's a truly changed direction. The officer stops you and warns you that the bridge is out here, right up ahead. And if you go there, you're gonna go right into the river, you're gonna kill yourself. And you say, well, thanks, I'll turn around. But he gets back into his car and he drives off, and you go, you know what? But I really do like this road. I think I'll keep going the same direction. You told the officer you had changed your mind, But you didn't because you keep going the same direction. You really didn't change your mind. But if you turn around and go the opposite direction, that's an indication you did change your mind. And the sinner who says, yes, I have repented, and keeps going the same direction, he has not repented, because it would be evident in the fact that he changed his direction, that he has truly turned from his sin and is now turned to God. And there's the key. I turn from my sin and I turn to God. It's the same thing that Paul commended the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. How they turned to God from idols. And he was commending them for that. A change of mind and a change of direction. Both of those precede that your sins may be blotted out. If your sin is to be wiped out, removed, you must repent. Change your mind. It's a command. Change your mind that it is not my own goodness, but it's God's goodness in Jesus Christ that saved me from my sin. Repentance is necessary for the removal of sin, to wipe my sin away. Two issues we've looked at this morning that the sinner must face. The issue of ignorance, there's no excuse. And the issue of repentance, it's necessary. Necessary for sins to be wiped away, and it's evident in conversion by a change in direction. Let me ask you something. Since you got saved, and I'm going to put saved in quotes, you claim to be saved. Since you got saved, is it evident in conversion? In a change of direction? If not, you had better wonder if you ever really repented. And you better wonder if you're really saved from your sin. You better wonder if your sins have really been wiped away. If you have ever really repented, changed your mind, then you have changed your dependence from your own goodness for salvation and are truly relying upon the goodness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Upon what are you relying this morning? No man will be able to stand before God one day and say, but I didn't know. You may be ignorant, but you're still responsible. Repent.